We're off to a great start with a great feast that we've had so far for Focal Point, and we still have another 2 days left. I'm excited about that. Our speaker this morning again is Sister Carla Moore from Dripping Springs, Texas, and we learned about her family and her three faithful sons and her husband John yesterday, and we got to hear a great amount of wisdom on child rearing from her. And today we get to hear from another side of her life as the life of a preacher's wife and get some tidbits of wisdom from the book of James. So please come speak to us.
Can you hear me? Good? Good morning again. Now I feel like I'm ringing. Is it too close to me or? Is it better? Seems a little better. Well, I wonder if any of you have done like maybe I have and ever gone to bed with wet hair, trying to save a little time, thinking you'll fix it in the morning, and then maybe set your alarm for 4:30 to get up to prepare, finish preparing for a lesson that you have to present in the morning, and then get out of bed, not turn the light on because your husband doesn't have to get up that early. Don't be bitter about that. And then stumble into the bathroom, don't turn that light on, and remember there's a full moon kind of backlighting you, and you stumble past the mirror and scare yourself to death. That was me this morning at 4:30. I had gone to bed with wet hair and my hair was doing all kinds of things, and I believed in monsters for a few minutes. But I thought, well, that's appropriate. We're talking about looking in the mirror. And that's what I did this morning. I didn't know I was looking at myself, but I was looking at myself. The mirror was not my friend this morning. So I was really thinking more about mirrors and how sometimes the mirror is our friend, sometimes the mirror is not our friend. But is it the mirror's fault? What we see in the mirror is only reflected by what we present. The mirror is always going to tell the truth. It doesn't change. And in so many ways, that can be compared to the Bible. God's word does not change. Sometimes we might feel like it's not our friend, though it always is going to be our friend. It is always going to tell us the truth. So think about this. When we're thinking about looking in the mirror, the topic of our lesson today, looking in the mirror, principles for preachers' wives in the book of James. So turn over in your Bibles to the book of James. A little bit of background information. The author is traditionally thought to be James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. And remember, these siblings of Jesus did not believe what he taught early on in his ministry. But he must have been paying attention. James must have been paying attention because so many times when you look in the book of James and other things that he writes, he quotes, he refers back to teachings that say the Sermon on the Mount. He refers back to Jesus' teaching. So he must have been paying attention, even when he didn't want to believe what Jesus had to say. Tradition also says that James was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the early church. You can look in Acts 12, verse 17, and then Acts 21, verses 18 and 19 refers to him. Imagine navigating the days of the early church in Jerusalem. Imagine the hodgepodge of people, the melting pot of people that were there. You were combining Jews and Gentiles. They had become the church. They were from completely different backgrounds, different early beliefs, but yet they were combined into the one church. So imagine what it was like for those early church leaders. If we think we have problems now, background issues, troubles with people, I can imagine that they had a lot of issues that they had to work through back then. And James was one of those that we believe was helpful to that. The book of James was written to Christians who were scattered abroad. Remember, at Pentecost, they were gathered together. But then the ESV, several translations, that first verse says that it is written to the 12 tribes which are dispersed. So they were dispersed. They were scattered abroad. And it's written to us. It's so applicable to us. It was written because these Christians were having trouble with difficult trials. They weren't practicing what they preached. They were having trouble controlling their tongue. Worldliness was entering into the picture. Some of them had become unfaithful. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound like time today? Unfortunately so. This book could be directly addressed to the church in Dripping Springs, could be directly addressed to the church here in San Marcos, in Nashville, in North Carolina somewhere, could be directly addressed to these churches. Just listen to just a few verses that come from the book of James. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. That's chapter 1, verse 2. Then in 1, verse 14, he says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. We have struggles with this right now. Verse 19 and 20 of chapter 1, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Do we have trouble with anger today? Chapter 2, verse 9, but if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Do we show partiality today? Sometimes we do. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. Chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 9, with it, talking about the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Do we speak out of both sides of our mouth sometimes nowadays? Chapter 3, verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Do we have some of that going on today? And then chapter 5, verse 5, you've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. It seems like a picture of today. You know, I've pulled a few verses, which is something that I was going to say we shouldn't do. Sometimes we're guilty of picking and choosing verses from the book of James to prove a point, maybe to prove a hobby that we are fond of, or to prove a point against someone that believes something different from us. You know, faith and works, we go to James. What is pure religion? We go to James. The definition of sin, we go to James. Now, those are good verses to go to prove a point. But it's important to see the book as a whole and find out what the author is trying to teach. It's always good to read a book in its entirety. And as they were talking about on the forum yesterday, Mike Vessel has always said, what does this book teach me about God? So when you're reading a book, consider, what is this book teaching me about God? What can I learn about God from my reading of this book? And I believe what you can learn is that he wants desperately for his children to grow in faith and trust in him. And so from that, I want to fuss at us a little bit this morning, because I think we all need to grow up. Doesn't matter if you're 10 years old or 85 years old, sometimes we all need to grow up, and we need to look in the mirror and see if maybe this is something that I need to pay attention to. God is looking for mature men and women to carry on his work, and sometimes all he can find are little children who cannot even get along with each other. We're always finding something wrong with each other. We'll say, well, I like how she does this, but she's really not good at that. You know, we're so bad about doing that. Maybe you're not. I hope not. I'm trying to be better about that. But we need to grow up. Let's look in the mirror, and if we're unhappy with what we see, if the mirror is not being our friend today, let's see what we can fix with God's help. You know, we might want to throw a little temper tantrum and throw something at the mirror and break it, but all that's going to do is break the mirror. It's not going to change anything about ourselves. So let's see what we can do about correcting the problem. James 1, 23 and 24 is where this comes from. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. We go to the mirror a lot of times and smile to see if we have spinach in our teeth, maybe a smudge of lipstick, a pen mark on our face. What good would it do if we go to the mirror, we see all those things that need to be corrected, and we walk away without making that correction? We do that with the Word of God all the time. We can look in here and see, oh, that's something I really need to change about myself. But then we walk away and forget about it until we read it again, and then we think the same thing. I need to change that about myself, and then we forget about it. So let's look in the mirror intently. I like the way the ESV says intently, sees himself intently in the mirror. It's funny, Mike Bonner, always think of him when I hear or see, maybe you go to Walmart or somewhere, and you look around and you think, did these people look in the mirror before they left home this morning? And then I remember the days that you sometimes have to run out before you're completely finished making yourself look pretty. Sometimes you just have to do that. So, but when it comes to spiritual matters, let's be quick about taking care of these things. Let's not let them linger on, because they can become habits and bad habits. So if you have time tonight, sometime soon, sit down and read the whole book of James as a whole. Don't linger too much, and it's so hard not to get caught up and try to think, what does that exactly mean? Just read it through. My Bible is only 4 pages. You can do it in less than 30 minutes. And then you can go back and take it apart and look more at it closely. But just read it and see what God's wanting you to learn. In context as a whole, you can hear James pleading for the church to grow up. Stop behaving childishly. Stop having bad attitudes. Stop desiring the wrong things. And hopefully we'll touch on some of these things today that we preachers' wives struggle with. You can see God asking us to have faith in Him. And He is always going to do the right thing. We just have to give Him the opportunity. First thing I think we need to do is grow up and see what we can learn from the trials that come our way. Right there, right after he introduces himself in verses 2, 3, and 4, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I'd like for y'all to tell me, as preachers' wives, what are some of the trials that you face? For example, you may have been let go from a job. That's a trial that we face. What are some other things? Sorry? Criticism of our husbands. That's a tough one. We want to lash back, don't we? Criticism of our children. People forgetting that you're human, wanting to put you up on a pedestal. Mm-hmm. What else? Financial pressures and what, Holly? Loneliness. Mm-hmm. What else? Mm-hmm. So she's saying that when your husband preaches on something that steps on someone's toes and they don't like it and might want to take it out on you. What else do we face sometimes? What about distance from our family and friends? Sometimes the gospel will take you miles and miles from your family. I've never experienced this, but I know of lots of friends that have experienced that. Do you ever feel like you're living in a fishbowl? Everyone is looking to see how you're living, what you're doing. You ever felt unappreciated? I really don't think we have a whole lot to complain about. But these are some things that we do face as preachers' wives. But James is telling us to count it all joy. How can we be joyful about these things when they happen to us? It's hard to count it all joy when we've been unfairly blasted or criticized. If someone doesn't like the menu that you chose for the Valentine's dinner, so they don't come. Something childish like that. If they don't like the time that you chose for ladies' night, that's too early, I can't get there. I have to work. Some of us have to work. You ever heard that? It's kind of hard to be joyful when those situations arise, isn't it? But here's some things that I think it should make us do. We need to consider if it's true, if the criticism of us is true, even if it's only partially true. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and following, that we need to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. We need to test ourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I had not read that in the ESV before, but unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Are you failing to meet the test? It's hard to swallow, especially when the person doing the criticizing is not someone as spiritual as Paul. It's a little easier to take criticism from Paul, because he's Paul. But when someone out there in the church that you know is not living right criticizes you, it's easy to want to say, you don't know what you're talking about, or you need to go fix your own problems. We might not say it, but you know we're thinking it, aren't we? But it's always good to listen and hear, and then maybe do some soul searching when these things arise, when criticism comes up. Another thing we can do is to see the good that can come from the trials. For example, being far from family can make you more reliant upon your husband. I've never been far from my mom. She's lived pretty close. The furthest we've lived is 30 miles or so. But I have friends that have lived states and states away from their mothers. And Linda, you're living through that right now, aren't you? Does it make you closer to Garrett? Maybe it makes you depend on him more? I think it's bound to do that when you're far away from everything that you've known and held dear, and you move somewhere with your husband. It makes you rely more on him, and that's a good thing. Genesis 2:24 says that a man is to leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife. Not supposed to hold fast to his mom and dad still. We can be so dependent on our physical families that it makes us appreciate our husbands more when we are dependent upon him. Sometimes being fired, if you want to call it that, leads to our finding the place that God really wants us to be. Sometimes this happens and we think, this is devastating. I'll never get over this. I don't want to move here. And then 6 months later, we find out, this is a great place. Maybe your daughter or son meets someone that they marry. What if you hadn't moved there? See it for something that possibly good could come from that. Sometimes these insults give us the opportunity to pray for those who have insulted us. For people that we really don't care for, it's pretty easy to pray for our friends and our loved ones. But when someone has hurt our feelings, it's a little harder to pray, at least pray good things for them, isn't it? Matthew 5:39 tells us to turn the other cheek. Matthew 5:44 says to love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And then I love Romans 12:20. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And that is not to burn him down. It's not to make him hurt, put third-degree burns on his head. That's not what that's talking about. That is to soften his heart. That's what we want to do. We want to soften the hearts of those who have been ugly to us. So when these trials come, give yourself a little time to be sad. I used to tell the boys if they lost a football game, they had 15 minutes on the way home to pout, and after that, I don't want to hear it anymore. So give yourself a little more than 15 minutes. You might need a little bit more than that. But then get up and grow up and see what God wants you to learn from this trial. And the lesson in faith that we can get from this is that we need to trust God to lead us. Trust him that he knows what he's doing, even if you don't. So many times we don't know what he's doing, but he always knows what he's doing, and he's faithful to do the right thing. Number two, we need to grow up and learn to see everyone equally in the sight of God. Does this ever happen? You walk in Sunday morning, or maybe walk up to the building, and on one bench there's a man sitting, dressed in a fine suit, smells good, looks nice, came driving up in a Mercedes. You know, he's a nice-looking man. And then on the other side is a man with a pack, and his hair's greasy, and he doesn't smell good. And which one are you naturally inclined to want to greet first? Both of those men are equal in the sight of God, equally loved by God. But we tend to gravitate towards those who look better, who look nicer, who maybe can do something for us. God wants us to see. He wants us to know that we're all equal in his sight. In James 2:2-6 says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You can sit here at this good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." Think about this. God used the poor. He used the undesirables to build his kingdom, didn't he? Think about the lineage of Christ found in the first chapter of Matthew. Tamar played the harlot. Bathsheba was brought into a house. Imagine what that household would have been like for Bathsheba. I don't think those other women would have liked Bathsheba very much. She probably endured some criticism, some ugliness. Ruth was poor and destitute, a good woman, but she was poor and destitute. Mary, she was just a simple country girl. Jesus himself was a poor carpenter. I bet he didn't smell perfect all the time. He probably got dirty. He was doing hard work. He didn't dress in fine clothing. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Many of Jesus' disciples were fishermen or leather workers, and we know, at least I don't think fishermen smell too great when they come home after they've been fishing. And leather workers, I've heard that that's not a very nice-smelling occupation either. So we need to grow up and see people for the souls that they possess, not what their bodies look like, not the body that they live in. See the soul that's within them. Remind yourself that there are often circumstances beyond their control, and even if their circumstances were in their control, it's good to know that God is calling the prodigal home, and maybe you're the one that's going to bring him home or her home. The faith lesson here, I think, is God uses people that we might not see the good in, but he does, and we need to trust him and see what he wants us to do with those people. Third, I think we need to grow up with respect to our judgments. We talked about this a little bit yesterday, but we need to grow in mercy. This is found in verse 13 of chapter 2. We're often harsh in our judgments. Sometimes we make a snap decision about someone. Maybe we've seen something that they've written, a picture that they're in. Someone isn't where they said they were going to be or they're supposed to be. Maybe they're friends with someone we think they shouldn't be friends with. They didn't come to Bible class. They wore something we think they shouldn't wear. We don't know everything that comes with the baggage that comes with a person, and we need to be careful in our judgments of them. We don't know of all the story. Even this morning, it was a little funny because Micah was having a little hard time getting going, and John was urging him to hurry. And I had asked Micah if he wouldn't mind fixing his own breakfast and lunch. Sorry, Mom, I just had to do that this morning. I usually fix it for him, you know. But I said, Micah, would you mind fixing your lunch and breakfast because I'm trying to finish this up? He said, sure. So he was in the kitchen making his own sandwich, and I'm not sure what he had for breakfast. I'm sure it was something with sugar on it. But he did that, and John didn't realize that he was having to do that. So he was saying, Micah, you're not even dressed yet. And I had to say, I asked him to fix his own lunch and breakfast. And so John said, oh, okay, sorry. And then a few minutes later, he went on and did something, and a commercial came on that I wanted Micah to see, and I backed it up so he could see it because I thought it was funny. So when John came in, Micah's standing there looking at the TV, and John said, Micah, get busy. And I again had to say, I told him to stop. I told him to look at this. So John didn't know all the background situation that was going on between Micah and I. And so sometimes we don't know all the background situation going on with a person. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, we all know this. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a big log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Yes, we are to judge righteous judgment. We gather that from this passage. Some things are very obvious, but have we trained ourselves? And yes, it takes training to be merciful in our judgment. Have we trained ourselves to love our brethren? 1 Corinthians 13:7 says that love believes all things, hopes all things. Do we love our neighbor? Do you love that person? Are you expecting and believing and hoping the best about that person? Matthew 7:12, in that same passage we were in, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So if you want someone to not judge you too harshly and critically, then this is how you should treat them. Colossians 3, verse 12 and following, we need to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together. Of course, I'm not saying to go soft on sin, but to be merciful in your judgments of others. You don't always know the whole situation. Another thing I always think of, some of you may have heard me tell this, was Rob Whitaker preaching in a little congregation in Kentucky years ago. And he tells about one man who got his feelings hurt because Rob amened someone else's prayer, but not his. Well, come to find out that this man that Rob would say amen after his prayers talked so softly that no one could hear. So the only way that the congregation knew that the man was finished with his prayer is if Rob would say amen, then everyone knew he's finished. It wasn't because Rob was endorsing one man's prayer over another. So that man that got his feelings hurt needed to consider that there may be more to the story. So think about that before you make a critical decision, a harsh judgment. If I have shown no mercy in my judgments, I will be judged without mercy. If that's not sobering, I don't know what is. I want God to be merciful to me in his judgment of me. I need to grow up and train myself to be merciful and see the good in people and remember that I don't know, always know all the story. And the faith lesson I believe we learned from this right here is that we need to let God be the judge because he does know the whole story and he will do the right thing. The fourth thing, we need to grow up and control our tongues. And Evelyn talked so much, had so much good to say about this yesterday, so I'm going to copy some of what she said. Children say pretty much whatever they think, don't they? There's no filter from here to there. And I got so tickled a couple months ago. A mom, she's not here today, she was here yesterday. Her little three-year-old was climbing all over and wearing her out, and she climbed up in her mom's lap facing her, and she patted her mama's belly. And she's not a big lady, but she just patted her, and she said, "Are you going to have a baby?" And I could see my friend sitting next to me getting a little flustered. She was whispering, stage whispering, and she said, "No, I'm just getting chunky." And then the little girl pointed to me, and she said, "Is she getting chunky too?" And I had to just giggle to myself and try not to, you know, show, because I didn't want to embarrass my friend and let her know that I heard. But it tickled me because children say whatever they think. But I am not a child anymore. You're not a child anymore. And you need to watch what you say. Be careful what you say, because you can hurt somebody's feelings. My feelings were not hurt. I thought it was funny. But sometimes children do say things, and we say things that hurt. Our youngest son, of all of the boys, he's the one that we would always be nervous when he started talking. And we would always say, "Micah," and he'd say, "Mom." And I'd say, "Think." And he'd think a minute, and then he'd say, and we'd say, "Think one more time." And then if he thought it through once again, then he was allowed to say whatever it was that he wanted to say. But we've had to train him to think before he speaks. All of us need to be trained to think before we speak. The tongue is full of poison. Have you ever seen pictures of rattlesnake bites and the devastation and the destruction that they can cause? If you may not have a stomach for that kind of thing, but I just saw some recently because a friend of ours found a baby rattlesnake in his flower bed, and it linked to some other pictures, and it was a hand that was just melting. It was awful. It was disgusting. And I thought about that picture when I read this. The tongue is full of poison. It's destructive, deadly, and disgusting. And Evelyn dealt with gossip, murmuring, and complaining. And she said that I'm going to call it the antidote for murmuring is study. And what a great application. If God's word is in our hearts, there will be no room for murmuring. Psalm 119, 78 through 80 says, "As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes that I may not be put to shame." Fill our hearts with God's word and there won't be any room for murmuring. Then the antidote for gossip is love, like she said. If my heart is full of love, will I want to gossip? And then she said yesterday, this really made me stop and think. I hope it did you too. What if God gossiped about me? He knows everything in my head, everything in my heart. And there's things in there that I know he knows, but I would be terribly ashamed for anyone else to know. What if God spilled all of my secrets? Thank you for that, Evelyn, because that's something that I will remember. It was instantly sobering to me. Proverbs 10:12 says that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 17:4, an evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. And she said, don't listen, just shut it off, because you'll be doing yourself a favor and you'll be doing a favor to the person that's trying to tell you, trying to repeat things. So the antidote for gossip is love. And then the antidote to complaining is prayer, like she said. And I loved how she said that complaining offers no solutions, but prayer does. Concise statement with so much truth in it. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him, 1 John 5:14 and 15. And then Philippians 4, 6, and 7, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then, the best part, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If you have this peace that God talks about, you're not going to want to complain. You're going to have no need to complain. So let's grow up, control our tongue. Preachers' wives, a lot of times we're the ones that are hurt by careless talk. We may be criticized by what we wear, how our children act, what our house looks like. So we need to think about that and be even more careful not to be the ones that are doing the same thing that we're being hurt by. God can help us control our tongues. Hebrews 4:16 says that we can come boldly before his throne and ask for his help. And he will help us with this. It's a tough one, but he'll help us. Number 5, grow up and choose God's wisdom, not earthly wisdom. This is found in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So let's grow in the wisdom of heaven. Verse 17 should be a picture of us. Should be us. That's what we need to aspire to be. These words should have our picture next to them in the dictionary. And I wanted to take just a minute to talk about each one. Pure means that we're to be chaste, free from defilement, holy, set apart. Now that one should be easy for us. We shouldn't have trouble being pure. Peaceable, if I'm devoted to God, I will have peace. Isaiah 32:17 says, the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Doesn't that sound good? Quietness and trust forever. You want that kind of peace? I want it. Then gentleness, and a good definition for this is sweet reasonableness. And for those of you who are members here, I think of Lottie Mosley and I think of Lemonite when this word gentle comes before me. Those are two that are sweetly reasonable, and so many others too, but those are just the ones that I thought of. And it carries the meaning of moderation without compromise, gentleness without weakness. The gentle person does not deliberately cause fights, but neither does he compromise the truth in order to keep peace. So we're to be gentle. What about this one? Are we open to reason? Meaning, are we agreeable and easy to live with, easy to work with? Are we willing to hear all sides of a question without compromising convictions? Can someone disagree with us without us becoming disagreeable? Are we willing to listen, think, pray, and obey? So are you open to reason? Then are you full of mercy? And think of it this way, are you controlled by mercy? Luke 6:36 says to be merciful as God is merciful. Remember what the Good Samaritan did. He did what he did, not because he expected a reward. He did what he did because he was merciful. I admire that in people. Good fruits. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Good fruit comes from a peacemaker. Then being impartial, we talked about that a minute ago, without partiality, see the good in every human being. Then be sincere. And here's the contrast between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. Someone in the world wants a sincere compliment. Oftentimes we think we have to put on a mask, be a hypocrite as it is, which is what the Greek means about putting on a mask. And that's not sincere. God's wisdom tells us to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, and train ourselves to be sincere and to become the person we want to be. I remember what Eric Owen said last night, so encouraging. You can do it. You can be the person you want to be because you have God's help. So read this verse again and put your name in here. I'm going to put my name in here, but I want you to read it and think of your name. Carla is pure. Carla is peaceable. Carla is gentle. Carla is open to reason. Carla is full of mercy. Carla is full of good fruits. Carla is impartial. Carla is sincere. If I have a problem saying any of those, then I know where I need to start working on myself. I may be able to check off some of those and have trouble with some of them. I know where I need to start working. And what the faith lesson that I learned from that is that I know, like Eric said, that with God's help, I can become the person that he wants me to be. Sixth, we need to grow up and learn humility. This is a hard one because as preachers' wives, do you not want your husband to be well-respected? Don't you want him to be kind of a well-known guy? It's tempting to want him to be asked to speak at these big lectureships and have a primetime spot. You know, we think that that's just, you know, the zenith of all good things for a preacher. We want. Why? Why do we want this? Sometimes we're the ones that want to be asked to speak. We want to be well-known. I'd like to be able to speak like Evelyn. I'm not jealous. Well, maybe a little. But some of us have talents and some of us just don't have as much. But why do we want this? Are we wanting just the praise of men? Let's be honest with ourselves. Think about this. In chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God resists. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. Remember what James and John and their mother did coming to Jesus? What did they want? Sit on his right hand. Why do you think they wanted that? They wanted power or praise. They just wanted to be seen with him, be seen as having a high exalted position. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink from the cup that I'm going to drink from? So are we wanting the wrong thing? I'll admit that preachers sometimes need ego. Don't you think they need a little bit of ego? Maybe that's not the right word, but they need to have what it takes to be able to get up there and tell people how they need to live. But they must balance it with humility, must develop humility. And I believe that we're the ones that help them with that. We're the ones that keep their feet on the ground. That's what we're supposed to be doing anyway, hopefully. What better way is there to live than what Micah 6, verse 8 says? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Humility. We have got to develop humility. Sometimes we get more than we bargained for when we are maybe better known. You're going to be more harshly or openly criticized. Sometimes those men who are well known fall harder. We've seen it happen. We're more disappointed when something happens with them. We all want respect, but we need to grow up and desire God's praise, not the praise of men. The preachers and preachers' wives that we can respect live quietly with humility, and they give all of the glory to God rather than patting themselves on the back. Matthew 6 says that we're to be quiet in our service and prayer to God. He sees in secret, but he rewards openly, doesn't he? Finally, grow up and realize why we're here. The conclusion of the whole book, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. This is why we're here on this earth, to spread God's good message and convert sinners from error. We're not here for the many reasons that worldly people think we're here for, to accumulate possessions, to be richer, better looking, dress better, drive a better car, have more degrees. That's not why we're here. We're here to save a soul from death. So let's Grow up and look in the mirror of God's word. Are you learning from your trials? Are you treating everyone equally? Are you growing in mercy? Are you growing in the control of your tongue? Are you growing in God's wisdom? And are you growing in humility? If you aren't, don't throw anything at your mirror. It's not going to do any good to break your mirror. Just remember what James 1, verses 5 and 6 says. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. God will be faithful to answer our prayers. Thank you.